meaning are of more value than the things of this earth. It's also a lesson that the material things of this earth are no substitute for God's care and His overruling. The problem is that since God's care appears invisible, and it's seen only by the spiritual vision, the worldly mind decides that it's better to rely on something material. It's the old concept of a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. This is a hard lesson. Perhaps it's one of the greatest battles that the new creature faces, this battle of spiritual versus earthly. By our genetic human natures, we are programmed with a will to live. By our genetic human natures, we are programmed with a will to survive. We are programmed to avoid pain. We are programmed to desire to eat when our stomachs are empty, and to seek shelter and clothing when we are cold or wet. That's the way we've been designed. That's the way we've been built. And there's no one-time satisfaction of these needs. Satisfy the needs today, but there are ongoing needs tomorrow. We eat, but we're hungry again in 4 hours. We have clothes, but they wear out. We can provide for ourselves now, but what if some disabling disease strikes us and we lose our ability to earn our daily wage? Who will take care of us? We would starve. We would be unclothed. We would be in pain without the means of paying for those needs. We are material beings. We are of the earth, earthly. But Jesus used the concept of some wildflowers to teach us a lesson of de-emphasizing the importance generally given to material things. The spiritual things are invisible. They're a mystery. Spiritual has to do with qualities instead of quantities. Spiritual means intangible, non-physical, things not seen, mental, holy, of the intellect, almost unspeakable, sometimes inexpressible. They have to do with believing. They have to do with things of the heart. On the other hand, the physical, I can touch. I can taste it. I can smell it. I can save it. I can accumulate it. I can buy it. I can sell it. I can bury it. I can spend it. My five senses can relate to it. On the other hand, the spiritual is like the sixth sense, intangible. So back and forth we go. On the one hand, and on the other hand, the spiritual versus the material, alternating back and forth, petal by petal. He loves me. He loves me not. Material versus spiritual. We're trying to seek a balance. And it's incredibly important, my dear brethren, which petal we end up with as the choice of the style of our life. Let us read the account from Matthew, the 6th chapter. Starting with verse 24, Matthew 6, 24. I'll be reading from the New International Version. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We see in verse 24 the contrary principles, the opposite poles. And having half of one and half of the other is not even one of the options. It's either or. You must choose one or the other. It says you cannot serve both God and money. And in verse 25, Jesus straightly tells us what position to take. This is not a parable that is open to our interpretation. Jesus says in verse 25, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you are to eat. Don't worry about what you are to wear. Then in verse 30, still in Matthew 6, we see the principle. This is the basis, this is the key of the lesson. God will look after you. He will clothe you. He will feed you. But again, this is one hard saying. It was no coincidence that Jesus mentioned in this lesson Solomon. The account of Solomon is recorded for us in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter, also in 2 Chronicles 8 and 9. In looking through 1 Kings 9, you'd think that Solomon was in the import business. He imported everything of value. He imported gold, ivory, timbers, precious stones. It says in 1 Kings 9, verse 26 through 28, he imported $21 million worth of gold. In 1 Kings 10, verses 14 and 15, it says that the gold that came in 1 year, 666 talents, more than $33 million worth of gold. All the kings that came to him brought him presents, gold, silver, oil, riches, animals. They brought him camels, apes, peacocks, horses. Solomon had thousands of horses. says in the account in one place, he had 12,000 horses. This is not a fictional character. This is a true biblical person. He was the richest man in the world. In 1 Kings 10:18, it describes his throne. It was made of ivory and of gold. The drinking vessels were all gold. There was no silver. They wouldn't have silver. Scripture says, silver was of no value in the days of Solomon. It was trash. It was like our plastic. 1 Kings 4:22 tells of the daily food supply that came into the palace. I hope Solomon had help eating all this food. Over 56 bushels of flour a day. 30 oxen a day. 100 sheep daily, besides the deer and the fowl. This was wealth. The only thing I can think of as far as numbers to compare to the wealth of Solomon is the national debt of the United States. Now, what kind of a mind would say that a wild flower was more beautifully arrayed than this man with all the gold, ivory, jewels, silver in the world? What kind of a mind would say that? I tell you, it's a different kind of mind. It's a mind to which gold has virtually no value. Silver has no value. Ivory, timbers, balsam oil, thrones, palaces, peacocks have no value. Christ had that kind of a mind. And he will only accept as his bride those who have the same kind of mind. He will only accept for his bride those who have that same sense of values. The account in Luke, the parallel account in Luke 12, starts in verse 15. It says, be on your guard against, the New English says, greed of any kind. And I'd like to read the parable that precedes our lesson. This is in Luke 12, starting with verse 16 through 21. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. And then in verse 22, it's beautiful, but it gets stronger. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. And then the account goes on parallel to what we read in Matthew. In verses 33 and 34, Jesus says in verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that phrase there, that expression regarding the purses, shows that Jesus had a sense of humor. And I think that he introduced expressions like that to show that this was not a lesson of condemnation. He was not pointing fingers at people. He was not berating people. But you know, there's only two ways a wallet can wear out. And one is that you have so much money in it that it wears out. Or else, even if you don't have a lot of money in it, if you take it out so often and keep opening it, it's going to wear out. So I think there was a twinkle in Jesus' eye when he said, get for yourselves wallets that won't wear out. He said, don't be greedy. And again, he said, don't be anxious. In some respects, the way it's stated, it's not very relevant to 20th century America. Do we worry about food? Do we worry about having enough clothes? We live in a society that's comparable to Rome before it fell. We live in a society where one of our major problems is the population is overweight. Statistics tell us that the necessities, the basics of our lives, are met with approximately 20% of what we earn. The basics of our lives are met with approximately the first 20% of what we earn. And the rest is spent on trivial pursuits. This lesson of materialism is not just one isolated lesson in our Lord's ministry. As a matter of fact, it was a rather frequent topic. Some examples are the parable of the sower. You remember that one of the classes whose spiritual life is destroyed by the cares of this world, and Matthew says, the deceitfulness of riches. In Mark 10 is the account when the man came to Jesus, and Jesus told him, sell everything you have. Now, the Jews were used to tithing. That was 10%. The Jews were used to giving 10%. Jesus said, sell everything you have. And the account says he went away very sad because he was a rich man. We also have the lesson from the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6. I'd like to read 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. This again is from the New International. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yes, this problem of materialism has separated some from the faith. Judas, the group treasurer, Matthew 26:14, asked the high priest, what will you give me? And I wonder just how long they argued back and forth before they settled on 30 pieces of silver. What will you give me? Ananias and Sapphira in Acts the 5th chapter, probably overcome with their concern for financial stability, security, they lost the faith because of materialism. In the Old Testament, Balaam had the same problem. And Lot chose to live in the most corrupt city on the face of the earth. And someone said in a talk several years ago, Lot made that decision probably for business reasons. Where do we stand, dear brethren? How do we compare? Especially in the face of such scriptures. Matthew 6:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you will die. All these scriptures regarding self-denial. Romans 13:14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires thereof. And again from Matthew, lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth. Where do we stand? I'm guilty. I'm self-indulgent. I lack faith. I would rather trust the arm of flesh and the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation to insure my bank account. I'd rather have something in my hand, brethren. I'd rather have a bank book or a certificate or some gold or some coins. When I retire, I wish I'd have the maximum Social Security. I'd like to put $2,000 a year into the IRA. I'd like to put the maximum 25% into the KEO. I wish I had a retirement annuity. I wish I had disability insurance. And I wish I had my mortgage paid off. And if I can't have some of those things, I wish I could be mentioned in my rich uncle's will. That'd be something I could count on. And I can rationalize my luxuries. My car? Of course. My car is to carry brethren to the meetings and conventions. My truck? Oh, that's to be used at the retirement center. My house? Oh, that's for entertaining at conventions. Forgive me if it's only 4 days out of the year. My salary and my bank account? Oh, that's for my future service. I must provide for my children's education, charitable donations, and future pilgrim service. Yes. We're all going to go into the pilgrim service when we retire. But we pay a price for this kind of security. A wise man once said, money often costs too much. Now there are reasons for our pursuit of money. There are reasons. Three very common underlying and motivating reasons for the use of money are these. Number one, money is equated to power. And a lack of money equals dependence. If you don't have money, then frequently you are dependent on someone else. If you have money, you can control things. You can control people. You can control organizations. It's true in the world. It's true in the Bible students. Money is equated to power. Secondly, money is equated to self-esteem. Our society tends to judge and honor people by how much they make. We see a man dressed in a blue three-piece suit, and we say, "What do you do, sir?" He says, "I am a vice president, and I make big decisions." And we say, "Ah." We meet some lady, and we say, "What do you do?" She says, "I'm a housewife, and I make meatloaf." And we don't want anything to do with her. Because our society judges people not by who they are, but by what their position is and how much money they have. So in an effort sometimes to raise our self-esteem, we seek after money. A third motivating reason for the use of money is we use it as a substitute for our personal time and our personal effort. We use money as a substitute in dealing with our children. Instead of spending time with the children, we will give them some money and tell them to go have a good time. We do the same thing with the Lord. Instead of spending time with the Lord, we say, Lord, I'll give you some money instead. There's another parable in Luke, the 16th chapter, which we don't have time to go into. But if you would read it, especially from one of the more modern translations, this is the parable in Luke 16 that is sometimes called the unjust steward. It's really a poor title. I think it's better, as it says in today's English version, the shrewd manager. Or in the Jerusalem Bible, the crafty steward. This is a parable that Jesus explains. The moral is, use your money, as bad and as tainted as it is, use your money for good purposes. That's the moral of this story in Luke 16. Use your money for spiritually profitable purposes, and for that stewardship, for that proper stewardship, you will be rewarded spiritually. Jesus says in this Luke 16, verse 11, today's English, if then you have not been faithful in handling worldly wealth, how can you be trusted with true wealth? So the money that we are given is a test. It's a stewardship. Also of interest in this account, you'll see again in verse 13, Jesus uses the same expression, you cannot serve both God and money. And then in verse 14, we have the interesting statement that the Pharisees loved money. Now, we have long recognized that the Pharisees were hypocrites. But now we see another major character flaw. You know, this concept of the Pharisees is one of the most powerful lessons we are given in the New Testament. This powerful Pharisees, they thought they had the truth. They thought they were the best students. They were self-righteous. They were fault finders. They were hypercritical. They were actors. And we see here, they loved money. Even the world recognizes the concept that there are few passions as strong as the love of money. People have killed for money. Now, another major aspect of Jesus' lesson regarding materialism is that he did not say, do not eat. He did not say, do not drink. He did not say, do not be clothed. What he said was, do not worry about those things. Do not be anxious. And the Greek actually has the concept of being over-anxious. Now, anxiety is a painful uneasiness that we have inside about something that we think is going to take place, some future event that we suspect might be a disaster. Now, anxiety is also a medical term. There are symptoms of an anxiety attack. They're like tension. The person is unable to concentrate, unable to think clearly, unable to sleep, possibly has frightening dreams when they have an anxiety attack. These are the same descriptors of the concept of fear. Fear and anxiety are virtually the same thing. Do not be afraid that you won't have enough food. Don't be afraid that you won't have enough clothing. The problem with fear is, and anxiety attacks, is they stop you from functioning. You can't function as a normal human being if you're overcome with anxiety or fear. You freeze. So anxiety is a tool of the adversary. Maybe in our day the word anxiety has been used so much it's become watered down. The next step after anxiety is neurosis. So maybe to get the power of today's language, we would say, don't be neurotic about what you're going to wear. Don't be neurotic about worrying about your food. In many cases, they say the best antidote for anxiety, even in a medical sense, is relaxation and exercise. I really like the part about the exercise. In a spiritual application sense, one of the best antidotes for spiritual anxiety, spiritual fear, is therefore spiritual exercise. Spiritual exercise means going to meetings, praying, studying, fellowshipping, conventioning, serving. And they also say that in dealing with fear, the way to conquer fear is by multiple small efforts. The way you conquer a fear of anything is not to do one grandiose event. Like if you have fear of heights, they don't recommend that you climb to the top of the Washington Monument. But they recommend that you only climb one or two steps at a time and stay there. Small, multiple accomplishments is what conquers fear. So in a spiritual sense, small, spiritual, regular accomplishments is what conquers the fear of materialism. So far we've talked about, from our master's lesson on the wildflowers, the fact that God's care is so important. It's more important than having something in our hands. And secondly, we are commanded not to have anxiety or fear. In the remaining time, I would like to summarize by making seven suggestions, seven goals or suggestions to implement a decrease in our usual emphasis on material things. Some of them are quite similar from of the things we've already discussed. Number one suggestion, don't accumulate wealth. Don't accumulate wealth. It's an expression of insufficient faith in God. The accumulation, the protection, the caring over that wealth will take your time and effort. And the more time you spend on it, the more affection you're going to have for it. That's the principle given to us in the scriptures. There's an old story that comes out of Africa as to how they used to catch monkeys. They used to take a large jar, a heavy jar, that would have a very narrow neck. Inside the jar, they would place things that the monkeys like to eat, fruit and especially almonds. The monkey would come along, look in the jar, see the things that it liked, put its hand down into the jar, get a fistful of the goodies, and then would not be able to get its hand out of the jar because of the narrowness of the neck and because of the great fistful of goodies. And time after time, the monkey would not let go of the goodies, even though this great jar would weigh him down, and would therefore, the monkey would be caught and therefore slaughtered. So the monkey would give up his life because he wouldn't let go of what was in that jar. Neither could he run away because the jar would weigh him down. My brethren, I think we all have jars on the ends of our arms. Don't accumulate wealth. Second suggestion is, in making your de-emphasis of material things, be regular and continual in your giving. Don't leave it to random events as to how the Spirit moves you, or when you get an emotional surge to give. We remember that the tithing concept not only implied 10%, but it was 10% all the time. Every harvest, there was a barley harvest 1 month, 10%. Next came the wheat, another 10%. It was regular, 10%. It's a budgeting concept. Budget your giving and your expenditures. Monthly budgets, annual, either going to conventions or annual service, annual gifts. Number three, don't wait to do big things. The Lord has long recognized that giving is based on what we have. Remember in the tabernacle, if you couldn't give a ram, you could give a goat. If you couldn't afford a goat, you could give two doves. If you couldn't afford two doves, you could give one dove. If you couldn't even afford a dove, you could bring a sparrow. The Lord knows how much you have. It's a trap to say, I will work and save a great amount of money and then do something big for the Lord. It's a trap to say, when I'm retired, I will do so-and-so. It's a trap to say, when the house is paid off, I will do so-and-so. We did not consecrate just to future service. We consecrated for today. Number four is, don't pursue wealth. Now that's different than don't accumulate wealth. Some people, even though they never are successful at accumulating the wealth, still pursue it with a passion. Don't pursue it as a goal in your life. Don't work overtime for money at the expense of spiritual activities. Don't work two jobs at the expense of spiritual activities. Don't even accept a promotion if it requires that you miss some meetings. We have been called to a higher calling. Number five, suppress self-indulgence. Suppress self-indulgence. This has to do with our homes, our automobiles, our clothing, our computers. I put that one in there for myself. Our landscaping, our musical instruments, I put that one in there for myself too. Our food, our drink, and our leisure activity. Now, it's not our fault that we have these desires. We inherited these things honestly from our grandfather Solomon. But suppress self-indulgence. Number six, plan for inflation. Now, I read somewhere that where they said that all financial advisors, the first thing they do, the worldly financial advisors, the first thing they tell their clients is that you must plan for inflation. I'm not talking about that kind of inflation, where the money has less value. I'm talking about the kind of inflation that we personally have less energy as we grow older. As we grow, when we were young, we used to be able to travel all night to get to a convention. We could sleep on the floor. We could go to a convention for pennies and still return and get back to work. As we grow older, we must plan for the inflation of our efforts. We no longer can drive all night. We have to go in an automobile that stops. We have to stay overnight in motels. That's the kind of inflation I'm talking about. We must plan that as we get older, we must reduce the worldly obligations and increase our expenditure on spiritual things. We can't keep the expenditure on spiritual things the same. As we get older, the expenditure on spiritual things must increase. And number seven is a summary of what we've said. Jesus' rule: it is forbidden to become anxious about these things. Anxious, even temporarily neurotic, about what we will eat, or what we will drink, or who will take care of us tomorrow. Show your trust in God. I think that Bible students do very well as a group in using our resources. If we were overcome with materialism, none of us would be here this week. We'd be back trying to earn more money. But only we, individually, in our hearts, know how much more there is to give. Again, this is not a lesson of condemnation. Jesus softened this lesson by referring to some wildflowers. Historians tell us that the wildflowers were probably irises or daylilies, and that they were probably blue and purple. And that as you looked at the grain fields of Israel, the wheat and the barley fields, which were of the color of browns and tans, and bending over, these wild flowers would stand straight, little highlights of blue and purple in these tan fields. And that's how God sees our sacrifices. Highlights of color. Highlights of blue and purple. The test of wealth, especially in America, is a most insidious test. Many will fall trapped to it. Only a few will have the courage to, like Barnabas did, sell everything he had. Dare to be a Barnabas! It's our option to give 30, 60, or 100-fold. God cares for the wildflowers. God cares for us. He has given us the most important things in the world: spiritual food and spiritual drink. And He wants very much if we are willing to give us eternal life. Let's help each other by example to seek first the kingdom of God. And if at any time you become anxious or worry, consider the lilies of the field.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for those beautiful words. Brother Tim can close this session.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your manifold blessings on our behalf. Thank You especially for the gift of Your Son and for the hope of our calling. Thank You for the privilege of gathering so peacefully in convention. Thank You for the assurance that Your Holy Spirit has been with us. And we pray that it would continue with us and fill us and energize us, that we might all more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We are mindful of our brethren who are not as fortunate as we are, especially those scattered the world over. We pray for Your kingdom to soon come, and we pray for Your continuing presence with us. In the Master's name, amen.